As we start today, I would like us to have a little bit of a summary of where we were last week. So if you look on this backboard back here, and you can take a picture of this if you want to, this is the summary of last week. Pentecost, which we'll talk about today, just to give you a little update, is there was 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. That period is going to be covered in Acts 1, this 40 days. Then there are 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. I'm sorry, it's this 10 days that we're in Acts 1. Okay? And then that will equal 50 days, which takes us up to the Feast of Pentecost, which is when, in the fulfillment of time, even though the Feast of Pentecost was a Jewish holiday, God fulfilled it in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, a little background for where we were. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, the apostles received their commission. In verses 9 through 12, they witnessed Christ's ascension. In verses 13 and 14, they persevered in prayer. And we finished like at verse 16. So we haven't quite gotten here yet. But they're going to vote to replace Judas with Matthias. And we'll talk about that. But we did talk about what the kingdom of God was. So who remembers the definition that we used of the kingdom of God? You can cheat and look at your notes. I will be happy if you can pull it up. What was the kingdom of God? Okay, Gina?
His extent of his rule and reign.
Oh my goodness. Girl, you get an A plus. It is the extent of God's rule and reign. Now, we're going to see that played out over the book of Acts. And his rule, well, before we get there, what did the apostles think this kingdom was going to be? Okay, Mary, good girl. What's it going to be? An earthly kingdom. That he's going to come, replace the kingdom of the Romans with the kingdom of a new David. It's going to be a political kingdom, right? That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. But he sets up his kingdom in the lives of people, not over the lives of people. And he does it not through the power of the sword, but by the Holy Spirit. So, I hope you'll forgive me. I'm monogramming his name as HS. Okay. And he spreads it not by armies marching through, not by soldiers, but by witnesses, not by soldiers. And the gospel is one of peace. It is not one of war. But all of these things, here are the differences in what they expected and what it really is. But it does have radical political and social implications. And as I write that up there, are you thinking about this year? As I write this up there, are you thinking about our culture? Are you thinking about the people who march in the streets and scream and holler for their way to be done? What are the radical political and social implications that it has? Well, first, it's kingdom values. Kingdom values. Where in Scripture do you find the values of this kingdom? And so to help you, I'm thinking of three particular chapters. Where is it? You want to know what Jesus stands for, where would we know? Good girl, Sermon of the Mount. Where is that? Matthew 4 through 6. You got five is in the middle. Okay, Matthew 4 through 6. 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6. And this is versus secular values. Okay. It is international in membership. So, international in membership. That means race, creed, gender doesn't matter. This wipes out the whole woke agenda that wants to divide us into silos of you're a woman, you're a man, you're black, you're white, you're orange, you're green, whatever it is, however it is, you've got money, you don't have money, you have education, you don't have education, you're born in America, you're born in India. Break us up into whatever they can that will divide us and not unite us. It is so deceptive. This is international in membership. This is everyone the Lord our God will call. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So, because God has made us in his image, because he has made us male and female, because he has made us to know him by giving us, by wanting to reveal himself to us through his word, this is all we need. It is not racial, because God is not racial. It is gradual in expansion. This is the thing I think that drives us all crazy. That's a U. It is one heart at a time. It is not you go out and speak to 5,000 people and everybody signs a sheet of paper and it's all done. The Holy Spirit wins people one heart at a time. That is why that salvation column on the board is usually the longest one there is. But we sort of crammed it into our children and our grandchildren rather than all that name. One heart at a time. Okay, and that should bring us up to where we are now. So I sent you off with a question. Everybody was to come back having considered why Jesus had to be baptized. And you had to come back to me with the scripture about it to support your answer. Sorry, it's always the way I am. I'm really weird. Okay, so beginning with 122, let's get up to that. So hang on to your answer because we'll get there. Let's not jump ahead. Okay. How is that? Is that? I need to turn this off, don't I? Is that better? It's what, darling? It's pale? Well, they're not going to be unless I turn out these lights. Okay.
I can see it really well.
All right, we're starting with verse 16. Can you all see verse 16?
Yes.
Or you may need to move a little closer. Okay. Let's see, what if I move it to the other side? Does that make it any better?
No, because it's still that light. That light.
It's this light.
Yeah. Yeah.
How about that in the middle?
There. Oh, so it's not on it.
Okay. Is that better?
No, this light has to go, at least from my viewpoint. This, oh, it's the, you, if you move, it is moved, okay.
I did move it. Okay. Is that better? Okay, all right. Okay, so in verse 16, well, verse 15, back up one verse where we started. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons in all was about 120. So this is the now 11 disciples, the apostles, and people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John Mark and others who have been faithfully following Jesus as disciples, not apostles. They're all together, and Peter stands up. Very interesting that Peter stands up as the leader. I mean, I know, I think, oh yeah, of course it's Peter. Do you do that? Who is this Peter who's standing up? He is the one who denied Jesus three times. He is the one that Jesus had to bring back into fellowship at the breakfast on the shore of Lake Gennesaret, saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And feed my sheep. Peter is the one who has been hiding out in this room, we'll see in a minute, thinking about going back to his old job of fishing, yes. And so he stands up among the brothers, because what was it Jesus said when he said, feed my sheep? He told him to strengthen his brothers. And so Jesus' words, remember, this is gradual. It doesn't happen as quick as we want it to. So Peter stands up among the brothers and he says, brothers, so this is to all of those 120. Were they all guys? No. Are they offended to be called brothers? Thank you. They're not. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So in verse 20, Peter is going to quote the scripture he's talking about, which is Psalm 69:25, and also 109, verse 8. God spoke through David's mouth, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And so this, when we use the word spoke here, this verb means divine revelation. So he's saying the Holy Spirit spoke in divine revelation through David. Is this not how we understand the scriptures are written? That the Holy Spirit uses man's hands and the mechanics of, well, at that point, stylus, papyrus, or we would use pen and paper. He is writing through them. It is his word. Concerning Judas. So this is when God gives his prophecies. They come to pass. Peter isn't offering his own opinion, but affirming the word of God. The mouth of David here, and concerning Judas, the divine plan of God was for Judas to betray Jesus. But Judas is also responsible for his actions. How does that happen? How does that happen? What is divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Janet? The plan from the beginning of time was that Jesus would be betrayed and Judas would be the one to do it. So does that mean that Judas had no choice? Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 3. How are we all created? And so we were all created good, right? But what happened when Eve and Adam rebelled against God? Okay, we became sinful. What we wanted was our own way. Only our own way. Adam and Eve had no children. So when they would change genetically, and how do we know they would change genetically? What happened? Well, they sinned. What's the result of that sin? That they will die. They became mortal. Every one of their children now will become mortal. What is the result? What is the cause of that mortality? Sin. All right. So sin is the cause of mortality. Sin results in death. Okay. It results in death both spiritually. And also physically. When we die, when we sin, we are separated from God. What do we need to do? Repent. But what does repent mean? I'm sorry, I'm caught. Oh, yes, you turn 180 degrees from your sin and you walk in the other way. It's not just you turn away from the sin. You have to move your life in another direction. It's an action you cause. Okay, that doesn't mean if you're a believer and you sin that you lose your salvation. But it does mean that you hurt your relationship with God. But physically, Adam and Eve now will suffer death. There was a possibility, had they not sinned, that they would live forever. But now they won't. So, that physicality, because of sin, and the sin nature, the nature to rebel, is inherited by all of us. We all inherit being sinful. None is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. We're all born in sin. There is no little baby born to you and in your arms that is not a full-fledged sinner. And if you don't believe it, bring them home and don't feed them right away. And the whole household will be, oh my gosh, why is he screaming? Because he wants his own way. He wants his own way. And you don't have to teach that child not to bite Margaret Ann. You don't have to say, now, Johnny, go bite her. I mean, you have to say, don't bite her. We all want our own way. And so seeing that, even in the youngest of us, you know, we see where our sin nature is from the beginning, inculcated in us, which is why the Holy Spirit must come within us to renew us to where we were before, which is to not be subject to death, because now we'll live eternally as we were meant to. Physically, all children born from Adam and Eve, including us, are born into sin. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. That's where that is. We must be born again. All right, so coming out of this, then, if sin results in death, Jesus never sinned. How could he die? Death could not hold him because he had not sinned. His body could be killed, but it couldn't stay dead because he didn't fall under this curse. You all see the difference? And this is where Peter, this is what they're all going to begin to understand in this chapter as we go forward. So, concerning Judas, Judas is born with a sin nature. I have a plan for you, says the Lord, a plan for good and not for evil, a plan to give you a future and a hope. Here's a plan for Judas. He knows who Judas is. Judas has his own desires. We all have our own desires, and our own desires are sinful from the beginning. Our hearts are what? Desperately wicked. Yes, they are. So Judas's heart was wicked. And in that, he made the choice. He made the choice. It's his choice. Was it God's plan? Yes, it was. Now, can I tell you how that works? Half and half, three quarters, one quarter? I mean, nobody knows. We're given what we need to know, not all we want to know. So we know that in the plan of God, this was planned for. Jesus was not crucified at a moment when God had turned away and forgot to look down and see what was going on. Jesus was crucified under the plan of God for our salvation. And he was betrayed by Judas under the plan of God. Jesus says in John 17, I have lost none but the son of perdition. And he means Judas, whom he knew he was going to lose. So Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, this is describing this. So Judas is, this is by the plan of God, but Judas is totally responsible for what he does. Anybody have any question? Okay. So when people say, who kills Jesus? What is the answer to that according to Scripture? Well, if you stand up and Palm Sunday and say, crucify him, then you know it is by our own will. But who really is responsible for Jesus' death? The Father. It is by his will. Peter is going to say that in his sermon, but he's also going to say, you are responsible. So you're going to see both of these things. Okay. So, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, he, Judas, and was allotted his share in the ministry. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12, but he was never saved. Therefore, he is called the son of perdition. Those scriptures are John 17:12, Matthew 26:24, John 6:64, verse 70, verse 71, and Luke 22:22. 26:24. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And that word wickedness means infamy. And it means iniquity. So when Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver that was given to him to betray Christ to the Jewish leaders and threw it into the temple, the Jewish leaders took that money and bought a field with it. And the field has been called the field of blood ever since. So this is the field that Peter is referring to. The man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, this is pretty gross, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. It's Matthew 27:15. So apparently, when Judas hung himself, what happened was the branch of the tree broke, and he was hung over like a little gully, and his body fell. And so the apostles saw that as, you know, as something very important to point out. You know, you don't get away with doing this. And it became known to all the inhabitants, this is the field, as Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 69:20, and then he's going to fold into it Psalm 109, verse 8, may his camp be desolate, let there be no one left to dwell in it. So why is that important? Why is that important? Why would he say, let there be no one else to dwell in it? Yes, Teresa. His line doesn't extend any further. It was very important to them. Think about how important it is to us. To Melissa, you know, you have children to take care of, to follow after you. And, you know, he's not going to have the blessing of children. And then let another take his office. This is from Psalm 109. So Peter is referring to Scripture to reassure believers that Judas' defection and betrayal and the choice of his replacement were both in God's purposes. So Psalm 55, verses 12 through 15. So where is Peter trying to lead them? To elect another apostle. But he's trying to tell them that this is not his opinion, but this is where Jesus wants them to go. So let's look at how they make this decision. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, so beginning with the baptism of John. So this is where we're going to stop for a minute and talk about baptism of John. And this baptism of John is in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. It's in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, and it's in Luke 3, verses 21 through 23. So this baptism of John, which we talked about last week, we talked about what that baptism actually was. And that baptism was, yes, it was a baptism of repentance. So in the days of Jesus, it was not a statement of faith. It was not a rite of reception following belief. It was not a sign of an outward, invisible, and inward and spiritual grace. It was merely a ceremonial washing for Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. It was not a ceremony for Jews because they didn't need washing in the view of the Jewish leadership. And this is why the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes were so outraged with John for baptizing Jews. John stated that he was baptizing Jews for the repentance in preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, Matthew 3, 1 through 11. Matthew looks back at the prophecy of Isaiah 43. So, John wasn't the one who was going to become the Messiah. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John describes his mission from God as to baptize you with water for the repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that sets the context for your question. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Okay. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Okay, to fulfill all righteousness is his, we're quoting him. That's what he said to John when John said, I shouldn't baptize you, you should be baptizing me. Okay, so Adrian, what was your statement right then?
I said to identify with the sin of his people.
He's coming to identify with our sin. Okay, to identify with our sin. That's part of the answer. What's another part of the answer?
Anointed by the Holy Spirit for ordination, for ministry. Filling his role as Messiah.
Okay, wait a minute. Okay. Laurie, did you have something you wanted to say? Okay. Anybody else? Janet? Angela, did you want to say something?
I agree with Margaret Ann, and a lot of it started with me because you always said we are righteous only because God is righteous.
That's right. It's his righteousness,
and
not ours.
It just came to me that he was baptized, Jesus was, as a man for us, not for him.
That's right. So, okay, so he's doing this in our place. Okay.
One thing I read, he said that it was to show the importance of baptism in our Christian walk. I don't know if I agree with that.
I'm not sure I'd say that either, Margaret Ann, because that's not anywhere in the scripture. Yes. I don't think John knew that, though. Okay. Hang on to that. Okay. Anybody else?
Okay. Why wouldn't John do that? Because he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.
Ah, behold the Lamb of God. But that's after the baptism. Okay, well, we're going to hold on to this one. You've gone beyond the root. No, it's good. In the sign of the dove. In the sign of the dove. Yes, okay, so just, that's okay. Anybody else have anything else they want to add to this discussion? Okay, fulfills the role of Messiah. Okay, now, Janet, that's not what's in here. Okay, so it's very difficult for us sometimes to separate ourselves out from our New Testament teaching and our New Testament understanding and the things that and the things that we've learned in church from exactly what the Word of God says right here. Okay, so I will take you to Romans. Jesus is the second Adam. And what does that mean? Could not do. So in order to fulfill all righteousness, if all Jesus had to do to save us was to fly over the hill of Golgotha and jump on that cross and die, and be and rise again and ascend, if that was all that was necessary, he would not have had to live 33 years on this earth. He wouldn't have been born at Christmas, a baby. He would have just come to die. For Jesus to be our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, he had to live a sinless life. I gave you hints in the earlier part of this lesson about the fact that death could not hold him because he was sinless. He did not need this baptism. He was without sin. This is a baptism for sinners, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Remember? That's what John's baptism was, not what our baptisms are today. Jesus, in assuming his role, not fulfilling it, but assuming it, assuming his role as the second Adam, must, first Adam, second Adam, Jesus must correct every sin and fulfill every failing that Adam did. That's also going to include Eve, just in case you wondered. So if he is baptized, and he is not a sinner, what is he doing? He is taking on our sin. He is becoming our substitute. Which is where you were going with talking about his becoming the Lamb of God. But he is becoming our substitute as he lived out his whole life. He is living a sinless life so that we can have our sins forgiven in our lives. So he is baptized to take on all our sins. Does he take them on then? When does he take them on? On the cross. God lays every sin on him. It is horrible. That is what he begs God not to put him through, because that causes a separation between him and God. But he is going to take on all our sins. He must fulfill all righteousness. When he says, I must fulfill all righteousness, he means he's got to take every sin that Adam and Eve did, you, me, David, Solomon, everybody all the way through history, every single sin, all sins. And he accepts the role of the second Adam in being baptized. In accepting that, he is submitting to the will of the Father. And to God's plan. He is obedient. Hence, God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he sends the Holy Spirit as a mark and a seal of his ministry. It does not bring him into new life as it does for us. But it shows the way we have to go. Why doesn't it bring him into new life? Because he's divine. I mean, so, but it shows where we are to go. It is marking out our being born again. What happens to him right after this? He is driven into the Judean wilderness. And being driven into the Judean wilderness, there is nothing there. How many people have been to Masada? That is in the Judean wilderness. So it is nothing but dirt. It's hills and valleys of dirt, desert, scorpions, rabbits, some birds live there, but nothing else. It's a really desolate place. So this is why he has to be born this why he has to be baptized. Y'all did a good job. You got all of the elements. Good for you. Okay, any questions about this? Okay, so beginning with this baptism, so why is it that Peter says that the thing that the new person who's going to take Judas's place has to know, has to know about the baptism and his baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And within baptism, crucifixion and resurrection are assumed into the ascension, because you got to get there. Okay? What is it about these four things that someone who takes Judas's place, why these four things? Mary? Yes, ma'am. You have to be an eyewitness. But why these things? Why these things? Why not just of the Sermon on the Mount or the miracles or the changing of water into wine at Cana of Galilee? Why these things, Janet? Okay.
But an eyewitness is just somebody who saw it. And so it's hard to dispute an eyewitness, but they're evil.
Okay, that's not my question. My question is, why these four things? And not the miracles. Laurie?
Because they were fulfilling Scripture.
They are fulfilling Scripture. What else?
This defines him as the Messiah.
Yes, ma'am. This is the gospel, girls. His miracles are not the gospel. No. Yes. Well, there are prophets that have done miraculous things and not been the Christ. But this is what makes the gospel. If you don't know the bad news, you don't know good news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners, even though our culture likes to say, oh, no, we're all innocent and good until somebody makes us bad. That's a lie. Okay, but the baptism, remember, was to be submitted to God. And then the crucifixion is he died for our sins. The resurrection is he was sinless. Death couldn't hold him. Therefore, we will be resurrected if we believe in him. And the ascension means one day we will live in heaven with him. But because he sits at the right hand of God, we are not alone. And he is, the kingdom of God exists today, and we live not in this world as citizens, but in the kingdom of God. You do not belong here. Does this world feel wrong to you? It is. But it's because you don't belong here. It's because you belong somewhere else. But we're left here. We're a mop-up exercise. And we're here until he calls us home to do whatever work here he has for us to do. This is the gospel. You don't need to tell somebody about Christmas Eve. You don't need to tell them about Jesus' baptism. Jesus' circumcision. You don't need to tell them about his talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, any of his teachings. You do not even need to give them the Sermon on the Mount. This is what you need to tell. Because the bad news within every person's heart is I'm dirty and I can't get clean. Where do I take my guilt? Who can help me with my problem? Only Jesus, because of these four things. Now, yes, It's an eyewitness. That means somebody who is faithful. For really this particular list, at that particular time, it was someone who knew Jesus. It was someone who saw Jesus. It wouldn't be like Paul, who never saw him. Although God's going to fix that, isn't he? But at that point, not like Paul. But for these four things, it has to be somebody. Now let's look at how they come up with this, because this is interesting in terms of history. Okay. So anyway, when you want to give the gospel to somebody, this is all you need to say. Those four things. All right. And you too are an eyewitness, are you not? Having had the Holy Spirit come into your life, you are an eyewitness. Well, that he took on our place. That he accepted taking on our sins to become our Messiah. And you know that's Matthew 3:13-17, Janet. Okay. You're welcome. Okay. And so they put forward two people. And in putting forward two people, they're going to let Jesus choose. I think this is really interesting how they do this. And it should interest you, and it should cause you to have a few questions. They put forward two people. Joseph called Barabbas, who was called Justice, or the Just, and Matthias. And what did they do? They prayed. And they prayed. And they said, as we do, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen. Isn't that the way we would do it? Probably not. Is this the way we should do it? Probably yes. I'm not sure about the second part. Let's look at that. To take his place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, which was not nice. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Oh my gosh. They cast lots. So, this is the Old Testament way of determining God's will, to cast lots. The priests would cast lots. You want to say something, Teresa?
Is that like the human and the
Thurman? It is the human, it is the Thurman and the whatever the other one was. Yeah, it is. Okay, so they have two lots and they cast them in whichever one it falls on. So they cast lots. What is that? Is that how we should do it today?
No.
Can give me a reason why not, and a biblical reason. Think about this in time. We're in chapter 1. Chapter 2 hasn't come yet. It's a hint. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to reveal to them the will of God. This is the very last time in Scripture that lots are cast. Isn't that cool? And I just think you ought to think this is really cool.
In the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who could cast lots.
Yes. For the people. Well, whatever the lots are, they threw them down in whichever one. Is it Thurman? And yeah, they're, I don't know whether, are they pieces of clay or something? Yes, it would be like with dice. It's just throwing something and saying, all right, heads or tails. Okay. Well, there we go. Aren't you glad you know it now? It is. But you're asking God to bless whichever way it comes up. But that is the way they had done it before, all the way through Scripture. So they came to this decision to know God's will with the general leading of Scripture that they should have a replacement, that 12 is the number Jesus had picked. So they prayed, and although Jesus had ascended, he was still accessible to them by prayer. Is that true for us today? Amen. It certainly is. And because he has the knowledge of men's hearts, which they lacked. And in drawing lots, they turned to Jesus to make the choice known. In addition to this fourth point, since we now have the Holy Spirit, the remaining three that we need are to make a decision. We need to know Scripture. We need to have prayer. And we need to use common sense that God gives you, plus godly counsel. And sometimes you need to just take it until God reveals it to you. To constitute a wholesome combination through which God may be trusted to guide us today, the proof of this is the ascension, God, Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit. So in his ascension, the ascension was, from one standpoint, the restoration of the glory that the Son had before the incarnation, from one of the glorifying human nature in the way that had never happened before, and a third, the start of a reign that had not existed before that time. The ascension establishes three facts. One, Christ's personal ascendancy. It means that he sits at God's right hand to occupy the position of ruler on God's behalf in this world. Matthew 26:18, 1 Corinthians 15:27, my new favorite book, Ephesians 1:20-22, and for us today, 1 Peter 3:22. Peter recognized that. So the second thing, so Christ's first personal ascendancy, second is his spiritual omnipresence. In the heavenly sanctuary of the heavenly Zion, Jesus is accessible to all who invoke his name, Hebrews 4:14, and powerful to help them anywhere in the world, again, Hebrews 4:16. So Jesus is accessible to us when he has ascended. He rules and reigns right here in spirit, but in power. And the day will come when he draws the curtains closed, the play is over, and he will return. Do not hasten that day, because, Lord, my family's not saved. So Christ's heavenly ministry is the third thing. The reigning Lord intercedes for his people, does he not? Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. Though requesting from the Father is part of what he does, the essence of Christ's intercession is intervention in our interest rather than supplication on our behalf. He now lavishes upon us the benefits his suffering won for us. From his throne, he sends the Holy Spirit constantly to enrich his people. Supplication. The essence of Christ's intercession is intervention in our interest. He intervenes. Hebrews 4:16, I think it's 14-16. And then at that point down there, you've got John 16:7-14 and Acts 2:33, which is where we're headed. So this ascension is more And when I started studying this to teach you, I was so surprised at all the things that are involved in Jesus's ascension, because it's more than just his being raised up and going to be in heaven at the right hand of God, isn't it? It is the seating of power where he is for us at all times. Okay, so now we have Matthias seated among the 11. We really don't know anything else about Matthias. He isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But I would say to you that if I somehow had done something really great and got in the Bible one time, are any of us in the Bible one time? I mean, that's pretty good. So that's where Matthias is. Okay, Acts 2. So now we're going to Pentecost. How many days since the ascension is the day of Pentecost? Oh, good for you. You listened. It is 10 days. So they have been sitting in this upper room for 10 days. And they have been absolutely terrified, even in the upper room, that they are going to have the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders come in and kill them. I came to Christ in these verses. And the book that we read was a book by Lloyd Ogilvie, who was at that point chaplain of the Senate, a Presbyterian minister in California, of all places. And this book was called let me think of it a minute. I'll have to come back to it. I just went blank. Okay. Anyway, this book, the girl who put it in my hands said, if you take the cover off, nobody will know that it's a book about the Bible. And you can take it to the hairdresser and read it. They'll think it's just a novel. And I never saw that cover again. I don't know where it went. And so I went to this Bible study that was for a friend of ours who'd been in a terrible car wreck. And all my friends were there, people I'd grown up with. Most of them were older than I was, that I had just thought, oh my gosh, these girls at Westminster, they're so smart. And my mother had said, when I was in the eighth grade, and Westminster had required that we have Bible studies, and we'd gone to Miller's bookstore and bought our books, and it was a Bible. And Mother put it in my hands, and she said, don't take this too seriously. People go over the top with this. Okay? So now I'm 36. And I have everything I've ever wanted. I have a husband I adored who adored me. I have two wonderful children. They're in a school that we picked. We have the neighborhood we wanted. We have all the friends we wanted. We have every club we've wanted to belong to. My husband's doing well in his business. We have a new house 6 years old that we've decorated with the best decorators in town and the best landscapers. And I mean, and when the landscapers drove out of our driveway, I remember seeing Jim Gibbs drive back after them and thinking, now what? And that was 6 years before this. And by 6 years later, I can't keep my life filled up and running. So I go to this Bible study. And as I said, it's full of girls. And I'm thinking about mothers, don't take this too seriously. And I think, well, these girls won't do that. Yeah, I've known them all my life. They're fine. They don't talk like I think they're going to talk. They don't make decisions like I make decisions. When somebody has a child that's in trouble or failing a course or not getting into a team that they wanted them, they say, well, let's pray about it. And they don't get wigged out. And I think, who are these people? And where did they learn this? And what are their standards? That's the first day. And I don't think I'm going to go back. Well, the second day, I go back the next week. And because I don't want to be left out. And these are my friends. And I go back the next week, and we've read through Acts 1, and now we're reading Acts 2. And that night, before we go, because I don't read the book until the day before. I don't know if any of y'all do that with your homework. And so I'm reading it, and this book is talking about how frightened the disciples are and what the Roman and the Jewish authorities will do to them for following this man who was crucified as a criminal, and then his body was stolen. And so I'm reading this, and I get past it to the point where Peter, which we're going to get to, goes out and preaches, and they all go out and talk. They leave this safety of John Mark's room, and they go out into the public, expose themselves to all the danger that's really there. They weren't making this up. It is really there. And I looked at Johnny, and I said, went to Presbyterian? Tell me about this. He said, I don't have any idea. Well, so the next day in Bible study, I don't know what they said about this, but one of the things they said was, if you want to know your prayers are answered, something. Didn't get that either. So I'm walking down the driveway with two girls, the leader on one side of me, like, you know, they don't know I don't know Jesus. Walking down on one side of me, and then a new friend, Charlotte Howell, on the other side. And the leader says to me, what did you think of the lesson? Well, I mean, you know, couldn't I have said it was fine, or I enjoyed it, or that was great, you did a good job, which is what I was going to say. But out of my mouth came, I want to know my prayers are answered. I'm going, oh my gosh, who said that? Where'd that come from? And Marsha looks at me, and she said, well, you can know that right now. And Charlotte says, yes, you can. And I'm going, no, get away. And we're walking down this driveway on Arden Road, and my car is sitting right there. All I have to do is get to it. And that's seriously how I felt. And this is back in the day where we had station wagons with three seats, you know, where the back seat faced the back. The way back. So I came to Jesus in the way back. So they said, oh, no, 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 you can know this right now. Come on, come on, come on, just get in the car. You know, and I'm such a people pleaser at that point that I can't not get in the car. And I'm thinking, oh, please get me out of this. So get in the back seat of the car. I would have done anything they wanted just to get out of that car, said anything, been anything. And they sit facing me, and I sit facing them. So you get this picture. And Marcia says, well, before we pray that Jesus answers your prayers, we need to pray this prayer where you ask Jesus to come into your life. And I'm sure you've done that before. I had no idea what they were talking about. I'm raised in Episcopalian. We don't do that. We're not, do we, Margaret Ann? We're not Baptists. I don't get this. And I just look at her like she's crawling out from under a rock, which I already thought she was. And I'm asking myself, and so she said, well, Vicki, she said, there are 4 points. I think that's right. You know, you're going to say, you know, you want Jesus. You acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and you want to confess your sins, and you want to tell him that you can't run your life, and you want him to take over and run it. And I thought, well, yeah, I pretty screwed it up. And I said, yeah, I could do that. And so she said, okay. And I'm an Episcopalian. I can confess my sins, right? Almighty and ever-living God, Father of all mercies, we that, yeah, I mean, I can do that. So, she says, okay, you just follow after me, and I will say the prayer, and you would just say the prayer after me out loud. But when we get to the part about confessing your sins, you know, you just we'll hold hands, you just squeeze my hand, you do it, just you and Jesus, and then when you're through, squeeze my hand, and we'll go on. Okay, so the prayer starts. And I'm in two places mentally. I'm saying these words, and I'm thinking, I want out of here, I want out of here. And I'm saying this, and then we get to the part about confessing sins. And all of a sudden, those two places come together. And I find that I'm crying. as I'm confessing my sins to God. Not like I don't do this every week, but it's a real confession. And then I ask him to come into my life following Marcia, and we say amen. And in somewhere between asking him to come into my life and to be the Lord of my life and giving him my life, between all of that happening, sometime in that 30 seconds, my life changed. And I got hit with a peace I had never known. It was like, not the rushing wind, I wish, but I mean, it was just like having it just wash over me and in me. And I'm looking at it and I'm going, what have I, and literally what I said was, where has this been all my life? And why has nobody ever told me? Not that nobody ever tried, but I'd not heard it. Why had nobody ever told me? And I said to God, if I can say this word for word, Jesus, if you'll let me, I will tell of the peace of God to everyone you put in my path. And he took me up on it. Girls, there is nothing like it. And he took over. I'm going to tell you the rest of it. So Marcia said, what do you think? I'm crying in the back seat. And so she said, what do you think? Charlotte's in there, there's this little smile on her face. And I said, opened my mouth to say something. And I sang in tongues. God took away my mind and washed it. He took away my voice. He said, I'm in control of you. He said, you're not so smart that you don't need to learn from me. And I will take it all. And that's what he wants. It's taken 40 years to get to that point, but he's still working. But this is what the book of Acts can do. It can show us what is available to all of us. So a word about tongues, since it's being recorded. Tongues is not an outward sign that everybody is accepted by the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is meant for, in our day, it is meant for private worship. It is not meant for public worship unless within a certain time there's somebody there to translate it. Standing here telling you this, it runs through my bloodstream. I can hear the song in my body. But I've never sung it in front of anybody except for Charlotte and Marcia that day. It's perfectly legitimate gift of the Spirit used for his worship and in his and in to bring him glory. And privately, that's what it's for. So you're not to be afraid that I'm just going to pull out the snakes in any 5 seconds in front of you. So when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, absolutely terrified, ready to go somewhere else, the curtains drawn, the shades pulled down, and suddenly there came from sound from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Well, was this actual wind? He says it was like. And that is a sign. It is like a rushing wind. Interesting, because ruah, R-U-H-U-A-H, is a Hebrew word for spirit or for wind. And he brought this in. It is the sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. I imagine, as I told my story, those of you who have stories find something in it that is in commonality with you, because we've met the same person. He might come to each of us differently, but when he comes, it does rush in, doesn't it? Whether it's all at once, like mine was, or it takes a long period of time. When he has renewed you, you have been washed by that wind, and you know it. So, like the mighty rushing wind, the sound wind is frequently used in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. Beginning with Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10, and John 3, 8. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues appeared as a fire to them and rested on each one of them. So, divided tongues as of fire. Is it fire? No. But it came to them as wind and fire in physical symbols that they could see. Why do you think this is necessary? It's necessary that we have the physical symbols in that period. Okay, Harvey, you're grimacing like you're going to say something. Why do we have to have something we see? Yes, Janet. Yes, ma'am. Because we're physical. Yes, yes, yes. Because we're physical and we need physicality to prove it to us. It's God whispering to us in baby talk. He doesn't need to be wind and fire. He made wind and fire. He's bigger than that by a whole lot. But he makes it so we get it. And it rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, now, I need to tell you, they were all filled. Is this 12 people who are filled? 120 people are filled. Everybody in that room is filled. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, many people read this as the gift of tongues. That is not what this is about. This is about, when, and we're going to see next week when we read further on into this, we're going to see that these are not unknown tongues. These are not tongues for prayer and worship. They're going to be speaking in other languages so that when they go out into the street and they're speaking to the pilgrims who have come for Pentecost, who are from all parts of the world, the Roman world, coming for this celebration, everybody will hear them in their own tongue. And so he has opened them up. Where did God change this? Remember the Tower of Babel? When God separated all the tongues out? Well, can't he bring them all back together? Well, you know, so they all had the gift of being able to speak so everybody would hear them. How cool is that? I mean, it's like you have that app on your phone and you just speak into it and everybody gets it long before and better than the app on your phone. So I use that with my housekeepers. So they're from Portugal and I speak Spanish. It doesn't help them at all with Portuguese. And so, I mean, so we go back and forth, and we have this little app. And they're making a lot of movement towards speaking English. I'm making none toward Portuguese. Okay, so this also means that their senses are affected. So God has taken them over. I love this story. I hope you love this story. So we are ready to end. So for next week, I had something for you to do. Let me see if I can remember. Sure. Oh, this book? Yep. Here it is. The Life of Peter.
The author?
Derek Thomas.
Really good.
It's a great book. It's easy to read. It's a great book. It does. It brings it to, it really brings it up. Yeah. Derek, D-E-R-E-K, W-H Thomas. He was one of my professors at RTS. Derek Thomas. Mm-hmm. And you can listen to him on Ligonier Ministries. He's a teaching fellow. Well, I failed you because I can't remember what it was I was going to ask you to do. So you'll just get to do it next week. Can we pray? Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Please, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.